Man, that was awesome. Oh, I do bring you great encouraging words tonight from the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3. Open in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. God, we're just so thankful for your love. We're just so thankful for all that you've done and all that you continue to do in our lives. We thank you that you are great, the Almighty. How great thou art. And Lord, you have saved us that we might become your children. What a great Father we have. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There is an amazing truth in the New Testament that unfortunately we as Christians tend to forget, or at least minimize. And that truth is the fact that as Christians, we actually have God inside us. Our bodies have become temples of the Holy Spirit. Brother, sister in Christ, God is in you. Christ in you. You joined to Christ. The Holy Spirit inside you. We have direct access to God, to all of his resources. His power, his protection, his peace, his wisdom, his guidance. Is there anything in life that we face that we can't get through with the help of God in us? Nothing is impossible. Whom should we fear? Nobody. What should we fear? Nothing. God in us is greater than any adversity or obstacle that we might face in this life. You're going to see in our text tonight that twice John specifically says that God in you is greater than some obstacle or adversity that you might face as a Christian. And then another time he doesn't say it directly, but he implies it. God in you, greater than an obstacle or an adversity that we face. There are three obstacles that I want to talk about tonight and show how God in us is greater than those three obstacles. And the very first obstacle, we're just going to call plain old hatred. Hatred. The hatred of this world and the hatred in this world that can be directed towards us. John says that God's love in you is greater than the hatred of this world. Look at verse 10, chapter 3. John says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." There is so much hatred in this world. Think of all the hatred that you see in this world and how it manifests itself in so many ugly, ugly ways. In fact, I think that's probably the worst consequence of the fall of the human race into sin. The impact that that has had on the way that human beings treat other human beings. In this sinful, fallen world, there are people that hate other people and do horrible things to the people that they hate. And this hatred, this bitterness, this anger, this murder has been a part of the human condition ever since mankind fell into sin, even from the beginning. You find it in Genesis chapter 4, the fourth chapter in the Bible, which tells the story of Cain. And notice that Cain is mentioned here in our text. We're not to be as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered him. Cain is famous in Scripture for one thing. He's the first murderer in the Bible. He is the person who committed the very first homicide in the Bible, and really, more accurately, the first fratricide. He killed his brother. Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Think about that for just a moment. He is the first person that came into this planet by way of natural childbirth. The firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Right there at the beginning after they fell into sin. And look that the firstborn son is a murderer. Filled with hatred. His younger brother Abel would come next. And you sort of remember the details. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was into agriculture. He is presented as a worshiper of the Lord, but we know that he wasn't genuine. He didn't offer sacrifices to the Lord in faith. Abel was a shepherd of sheep. Well, there was a time where they were giving their offerings to the Lord. Cain gave his offering, the fruit of the ground, to the Lord. We know that he didn't do so genuinely, not in heart. He did not offer it with faith. And there are some that believe he offered the wrong type of sacrifice, that the animal sacrifice was already required by then. Abel, who is a true worshiper of the Lord, offered the firstborn of his flock. And it says in Scripture that the Lord respected Abel's offering. The Lord did not respect Cain's offering. Cain became furious. Cain's heart was filled with a hatred towards his brother. Now think of that. He's in the wrong. He could have repented. He could have turned. But no, he gets mad at his little brother. Cain takes his brother out into a field and murders him in cold blood. Later, when God confronts Cain about that, Cain shows absolutely zero remorse. A despicable act of murder. Notice what it says very specifically of Cain in verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Cain was under the dominion of the wicked one. That is Satan, the devil. He was a child of the devil. He was in the realm of Satan. And in the realm of Satan, you have hatred, you have bitterness, you have grudge, you have murder. Jesus said of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning. And in his kingdom, you have all that. And folks, Cain is a picture of the person who lives in that realm. If a person is not a child of God, if a person does not belong to the Lord, then that person exists and operates in that realm of the devil, one of hatred, bitterness, murder. And Cain is an extreme example of many examples throughout history of we see somebody living in that realm and killing and murdering. And think of all the atrocities and murders that we have seen over the years throughout history ever since. 6 million Jews exterminated in the Holocaust. Now we hear that, but what kind of people could take other people, separate them into the men and women, have them strip, put them in these gas chambers, and kill all of them? And then put their bodies in furnaces and burn them, being careful, of course, to get the gold fillings out of their mouths. That is satanic. That's hatred. Think of all the deaths under other dictatorships like Chairman Mao or Stalin. Genocide in what was once called Yugoslavia. Thousands of people, Christians, killed in the Sudan. Look at what's going on just across the river. Already this year, there have been over 2,000 people murdered in cold blood in Juarez. Just this last weekend, 15 teenagers were killed in a house party. That is the realm of the devil. That is hatred, violence, bitterness, murder, run amok. The bizarre serial killers that have shown up on the scene over the years. People without a soul. This article captured my attention this week. Picture, if you can, a human being that hasn't a conscience, none at all. Imagine that this person hasn't any feelings of guilt or remorse, regardless of what act they've committed. Devoid from their personality is the concern for the well-being of strangers, friends, or even family members. Imagine no struggles with shame, not a single one in their whole life, no matter what kind of selfish, harmful, or immoral action they had taken. Now add to this strange fantasy belief that the inability to feel no compassion, to be conscience-free, makes you superior and invincible. If you can mentally project such a human being, then you have described in a nutshell the personality of confessed murderer Joran van der Sloot. Remember him? Just a black, dark, lifeless soul filled with hatred. And there's so much of that out there. The respect for life, the concern for life. A friend told me about an incident that happened where they lived, where there was a person that went into an Apple store and got an iPad. And they were obviously being watched in this store, because when they went out in the parking lot, they had the bag with the iPad in it wrapped around the fingers, and this guy came and tried to just take the bag out of his hands and ripped it out with so force, was not able to get it, but in the process, he lost his finger in the bag. And that was how they were able to track down this guy who tried to rob this poor guy who just bought an iPad. Scared me, because I just got an iPad a little while ago. Well, that's not where the story ends. This guy goes to prison, and pretty soon the person who bought this iPad starts getting noticed that a hit has been put on his very life from prison. What kind of world do we live in? Hatred. Murder. And you know, murder's the extreme. What about the other horrible things that people do to people out of hatred? Rape, abuse. How about enslavement? Can you imagine people that would think so poorly of another group of people, maybe just based on the color of their skin, that they would attempt to own them like animals and treat them like animals? That's hatred. It's satanic. It's great. Great bitterness and hatred all around. And notice that a lot of times in this world, hatred is directed to those who are righteous. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his works were righteous. What about Jesus Christ, the righteous one? They went after him. They accused him. They hated him. His religious leaders, those religious leaders, they murdered him.
Don't be surprised if the world hates you. In fact, it says in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you."
There are some in the world that might take offense to what I say. Hey, man, I'm not in the realm of Satan. I don't believe in Jesus, but I've never murdered anybody. I've never abused anybody. I've never done anything like that to anybody. Well, look at verse 15. What does it say? Whoever hates his brother is a what? Murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Yeah, there are a lot of people out there in the world that haven't committed murder. But for many people in the world, their lives are absolutely filled with hatred towards people. Bitterness, grudges. I have talked with people who have hated people. I've heard people say, "I hope that person rots in hell." This is hatred, and that is murder in the heart.
I think one of the worst cases of hatred I've ever come across is found in a will written in 1935 by a Mr. Donahoe. It says, "Unto my two daughters, Frances Marie and Denise Victoria, by reason of their infileo attitude toward a doting father, I leave the sum of $1 to each, and a father's curse. May their lives be fraught with misery, unhappiness, and poignant sorrow. May their deaths be soon and of a lingering, malignant, and torturous nature." The last line of the will is so vicious, I shudder to quote it. It reads, "May their souls rest in hell and suffer the torments of the condemned for eternity."
You know, people don't necessarily commit murder, but they murder people with words, with actions. How many husbands have murdered their wives with words? Or vice versa? How many parents have murdered children with words? How many children have murdered parents with words? Friendships in the workplace. Hatred. The realm of Satan. You know, I sense in our current political landscape hatred, don't you? I mean, I don't even recognize our country in many ways. The two parties, the hatred, it's bitter, it's vicious. Republicans hating Democrats, Democrats hating Republicans. Did you know that Jesus was neither a Democrat nor a Republican? Hatred, wishing the worst on people. You know, some of you here tonight, you're a Christian, but you can look back in your life before you became a Christian, and you harbored hatred in your heart, didn't you? There were people that you hated, and maybe people who did you wrong, and you hated them. I don't know everyone here tonight, but maybe you sit here tonight, and that would describe your heart. You have hatred in your heart. Maybe it's a specific person. Maybe somebody who has offended you in the past. And maybe it was big and bad and tough. Something that a parent did to you. And you hate them. The Bible says that when a person comes to Jesus Christ,
they move from the realm of hatred and bitterness and grudge into the realm of love and peace and forgiveness. When you become a Christian, you become a genuinely loving person. And your heart begins to have the capacity to love other people, even supernaturally. Look what it says there in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's the idea. If you have become a Christian, you have become born again. You've passed from death to life. And the way that is known is the fact that you love people. God's love is now in your heart. The Spirit is in our heart. And Paul says of the Spirit in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That should be one of the first things you notice about your life changing when you come to Jesus Christ. Your attitude towards people. Love. See, if we come to know Jesus Christ and we understand how much he loves us and he fills us with his love and we can't help but love other people, that has to take place. I can remember when I wasn't walking with the Lord and I came back to the Lord. That was an incredible change in my life. Before I came back to the Lord, life was all about Terry Gray. And in my life, there were those that were enemies and there were those that were friends. And the friends were those who also liked Terry Gray. And the enemies were anybody that got in the way of Terry Gray. And fight them, manipulate them to get around them. But when I came back to the Lord, my friends, I began to see people differently. I began to be more sensitive to who people were. Love came. A greater love, a love that's greater than the hatred of this world. Gail Irwin tells a wonderful story about a man he knew when he was a boy. The man's name was Jake. And he was the meanest, drunkest man in town. He would come to church from time to time only to beat up the elders. One Wednesday night, Jake came to church, but not to beat anybody up. Remarkably, Jake gave his life to Jesus. He walked down the aisle of the little church and kneeled down at the altar. The next night, there was another meeting at the church, and the pastor asked if anyone wanted to share what God was doing in their lives. Jake stood up and said, I have something to say. Last night, when I came here, I hated you people. Heads nodded in agreement. But something happened to me, and I don't understand this, but tonight, I love you. And even though he had only one tooth, he smiled really big. This is a wonderful assurance that we are born again. Your life has to change when you meet Jesus Christ. Hatred has to give way to love. Now again, I will say this doesn't mean that we always have these perfect, wonderful relationships and everything's great. As Christians, we get in fights, don't we? We get in arguments. Things get heated. And you know what? There are some things in life, even as Christians, that are very hard to forgive. Maybe things that people, again, have done to us in the past that we have such a hard time getting over. But you know what? As Christians, we should learn to cool off and cool off more often. And get right with people quicker. And you know what? God can give you the miraculous power to forgive the unforgivable. Because God's love is greater than hatred.
If you're here this evening as a Christian, and maybe there is that person in your life that you have the hardest time, you can't forgive them, and it's a struggle for you, you need to do it. And here's how you can help. If you're having a hard time forgiving somebody in your life, spend a whole lot of time meditating on the gospel message and how much Jesus Christ has forgiven you. The Bible says that he demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us when we didn't deserve it. Think about before you became a Christian and all the damage that you created in people's lives. All the things that you did and how you were deserving of hell and judgment. But Jesus came and opened your eyes to his love and what he did for you on the cross. We have been forgiven much. We can have the capacity to forgive others much. And also, consider this. If you are struggling with bitterness in your heart toward another person, hatred in your heart, all you're doing is hurting yourself. You are putting yourself in a prison. You've got to let that go. It's funny. People, they hate other people, and they lay awake at night, oh, I hate that person, and I wish I could get even with that person. And if you could just look at the other person, he's in his bed, sleeping. Who's up at night? The one that hates. The one that's fretting. It's been said, hate is like acid. It can damage the vessel in which it is stored, as well as destroy the object on which it is poured. It's also been said that hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. Would you burn your house down to get rid of a rat? With the power of God in our life and his love in us and through us, it's greater than hatred. Now, as Christians, we tend to wax eloquent about love, don't we? We get in our gatherings and we say, oh, we have to love one another and everybody's cool, and maybe we sing a song about love. John doesn't let us stay theoretical here. Look what he says in verse 16. By this we know love. Oh, how do you know love? What's it look like? Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Real, true, supernatural Christian love is not lip service and talk. It is sacrificial. It is service. If you have the love of God in your heart, it'll show. It'll be demonstrated. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do you lay down your life for the brethren? You make sacrifices. You give of your time. You give of your energy. You give of your resources. You prefer others. Maybe you get in an argument, and you guys are going back and forth and back and forth, and eventually you just lay down your sword and say, okay, you're right. That's cool. Laying down your life for others. And there's a very practical way to show your love for others. If you run across somebody in need and you have something in your possession that you can help them with, you help them. If you have the world's goods, it says here, and you run into somebody, one of your brothers or sisters in Christ that has need, and you don't help them, you don't offer to help them out, how does the love of God abide in you? James put it this way: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled,
but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? I wonder how many Christians say, oh, I'll pray for you, when you've got the goods. It's active. It's not lip service. That's what true Christian love is like. Do you have that love in your life? Is that love in your heart? Does it show? It is amazing to me how God can transform a human being. God can take a person who's been living in the realm of the devil, hatred, bitterness, murder, change that person, come into their life, put them in the realm of love, and then transform them in such a way that they begin actively showing love. He takes somebody who's an absolute nemesis to society and turns that person into an absolute blessing to society. What a good God we have. What a good God we serve. What a powerful God we serve. His love is much greater than hatred. We should all have the attitude of this guy. I love what he says. I don't know how long I have to live, but while I do, Lord, let me give some comfort to someone in need by smile or nod, kind word or deed. And let me do whatever I can to ease things for my fellow man. I only want to do my part to lift a tired and weary heart, to change folks' frowns to smiles again, so I will have not lived in vain. I do not care how long I live, if I can give and give and give. That is a person who has become born again. Isn't that wonderful how God can remove that hatred, that bitterness, if we'll allow him to? Let's go to the second greater than that we have in our text tonight. Look at verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Check this out. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 20, look at it. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. That's your second greater than. God is greater than our heart. Did you know that your heart can be a real bummer for you? The human heart. What are we speaking of here when we mean heart? It means the real you. Have you ever had a conversation with yourself? You're talking to your heart. It's another way of just saying the inner you. And by the way, the heart of a person is the seat of emotions and feelings. It's where you feel and you react and you have that dialogue going on in your inner core. That's the heart. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that before a person gets saved, their heart is in a mess. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yeah, that is absolutely true of the human heart, fallen in sin, desperately wicked. But when you become a Christian, you get a new heart. You're given a new nature. You're given the Spirit. But even as a Christian, you shouldn't trust yourself when you get into those conversations with yourself, because still your heart can be deceived. That's why David said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Even as Christians, you can't trust your feelings, your heart, what you're thinking in there. You have to hear the voice of the Lord. You have to expose your heart by the illuminating power of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. Amen? We can deceive ourselves even as Christians. But I personally think that John is speaking specifically about something that we need to be aware of. Notice, if our heart, verse 20, condemns us. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. I believe what John is speaking about here is self-condemnation. The idea where even as a Christian, you live in a prison of self-condemnation. And folks, I have struggled with this in my life as a Christian. I have known seasoned saints who have struggled with this in their lives as Christians. I've known brand new believers who have struggled with this. The full gamut. There are some Christians who somehow, some way get very morbid about who they are. They begin to see themselves as utter failures, as total wretches, miserable people. Always thinking, I'm never good enough. I'm never close enough to God. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm such a wreck. And I'm just, it's this weight and load of self-condemnation. And you know what it does to some Christians? It paralyzes them. There are Christians that are weighed down so heavily with self-condemnation that they no longer pray.
I'm not worthy to pray.
They no longer read the Bible.
I can't go to the Word.
They don't go to church.
I don't deserve to be in church.
They don't serve the Lord.
I can't serve the Lord. Look at me. I'm miserable.
Paralyzes them. Now, how does that happen? Well, the Bible tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And there are many times Satan will be the first one to whisper in your ear, "You wretch," when you fail. And unfortunately, and I don't know why, but some Christians, they get this overactive conscience. They place these incredibly unrealistic expectations on themselves. They're harder on themselves than God is. And they just live under this morbid self-analysis, and they enter into what's been called the paralysis of self-analysis. How do we battle against that as Christians? Well, the first thing I think you should do, if you're struggling with that tonight, you need to get alone with God and you need to pray. You might think, "Oh, I'm not worthy, I can't pray." Go pray. Seek the Lord. Get on your face before Him. Pray. Pray like David prayed. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I'm open, please." You know, there may be something in your life, a sin that is impacting your fellowship with God. And He'll reveal that to you. And then you acknowledge that and you repent and you cooperate with Him. But also, I want you to understand this. Those Christians that are walking in a good, godly way, they still struggle with this. Come to the Lord and also do a little spiritual inventory in your life and look at your life big picture. Look at who you are and how you behave now in Christ Jesus and compare that to how you behaved and who you were before you became a Christian. Look at the big picture and see the change. See the change. See how much you've grown. Look at verse 19. John says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." By how do we know that we're of the truth? By the two tests that he's been talking about over and over. By your relationship and attitude towards sin, and by your relationship and attitude towards love. Has everything in your life changed concerning sin? Of course you're not sinless.
But you do sin less as a Christian compared to what you were before. And it hurts, and you're sensitive. Are you more loving in general today than you were before you became a Christian? You should see it. And if you see it, relax. My friend, you've been born again. And if you find any area in your life that the Lord wants you to change, confess it. Come to Him. And the other thing that we need to do here, if you are struggling with this issue, is remember the promise that you find here. What does it say? God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your feelings. God in you is greater than you, your feelings. The truth of God is greater than your feelings. Don't trust your feelings. Don't rely solely on your feelings. You know, a lot of times we feel a certain way, but you need to remember what Jesus Christ has said or in the truths that are mentioned in the scripture. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? You are under no condemnation. John 5, 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You're saved.
No, I don't feel saved. I don't care.
Aren't you glad that the scripture's objective? Hold on to the truth. Don't be paralyzed. The paralysis of self-analysis. Man, get real with the Lord. Open your heart. Confess. And then move forward. Be used by the Lord. We need that confidence before Christ, don't we? It says in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Man, when you have confidence before the Lord, you come to him. Your prayer's alive. You see him moving. Satan would want to keep you from praying. Pray. God is greater than our hearts. Let's look at one more, a third one, and I love this one. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is a theme that he has mentioned before. You'll notice that John repeats himself quite a bit in this letter. And the idea is that there's an Antichrist coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. False prophets have come on the scene, and you need to understand, it's very clear that whether these false prophets know it or not, they are puppets of the devil. They are energized and being used by the spirit of Antichrist. And remember, the clearest way to spot a false prophet and the spirit of Antichrist at work is to see how a person attacks the person of Jesus Christ. The cults either deny the deity of Christ or they deny the fact that he actually came in the flesh. You got to have a biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But it's very, these people are out there. And you can't just believe everything you hear. What does it say? Test the spirits. The devil is real. Evil spirits are real. Demons are real. There are people under their control. Now I ask you, as Christians, do we need to be afraid of the devil? Do we need to be afraid of evil spirits? Do we need to be afraid of demons? Look at verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of evil. Oh, verse 4, what a blessing. God in you is greater than he that is in the world. Who? Satan. Demons, evil spirits, false prophets. God in you is great. This verse has such a special place in my heart. And it goes back to when I was a kid. I was 10. And there was this revival that I went to at a church. It was on a Sunday evening, and there was a preacher. He got up, and he was talking about various things that happened in this part of the world, and he talked about the day that he had to confront a man who was demon possessed, and how this man spoke in that evil voice, and how they couldn't control this man, and how he actually punched them, and how it took 6 men to jump on this guy and restrain him. I heard that as a 10-year-old kid, and I'm telling you, it scared me to death. I wish that church would have had a children's ministry policy like we do. It scared me to death. And I remember this as a kid. I became terrified of demons, evil spirits. And then to make matters worse, that was about the time that this silly movie called The Omen came out. Do you guys remember this movie, The Omen? I didn't see the movie, but I had friends that did. And they told me about one scene in the movie where Damien's babysitter, who's filled with the devil, comes up and looks at the little kid in the eyes. And there's this interaction. And the devil left her and went into the kid. And then she committed suicide. And from that time forward, Damien was Antichrist. I remember when my friends told me that, and it just added to my fear already, and it terrified me. We had a house, a 2-story house, and all the bedrooms were upstairs. Okay? My bedroom was the first one next to the stairs, man. Everybody else's bedroom was further in the back, my brother's, mom, and dad's. And I'm kid you not, I would lay awake at night thinking that that babysitter was walking up the stairs and was going to look me in the eyes, and I was going to become the Antichrist. I had that fear. It sounds funny now, but it terrified me. And so I would get out of bed, and I would go in, and every night after everybody fell asleep, I would go and I would lay on the other side of my brother's bed at night. And hope that I could wake up in the morning before anybody else did and then come back. I was just so terrified, blown away, out of my mind, scared of demons. And one night, my mom ran into me as I was moving. And we sat down and we had a very, very long conversation. And she took me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. And she said, "Little Terry, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And it changed me. I memorized it. I would lay awake at night going over and over that verse. Of course, I was under the covers, but I still did that. And it delivered me. And you know what? I've never been afraid of demons since. Greater is he that is in you. There's no need to fear demons. They can harass us, no doubt about it. There are some Christians, I think, who believe that Christians can somehow become possessed by a demon, and they have deliverance services, delivering people from the spirit of addiction or the demon of, whatever. And I appreciate their hearts and all, but I just simply don't agree that a demon can possess a Christian. The Holy Spirit lives in the house. Amen. Do you think the Holy Spirit of God is going to share his house with a demon? Uh-uh. I believe as a Christian, your house is occupied. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. Now, can the demons and spirits harass us? Yes. Can they cause trouble? Yes. But we have protection. Greater is he that is in us, amen, than he that is in the world. And he gives us discernment so that we can test the spirits. I hope you're encouraged tonight as I was when I studied for this. Don't we have a great God? God in us. And it's not us, it's God in us, the Holy Spirit. He's greater. His love in us is greater than hatred. The hatred of this world and unforgiveness. His love is greater. God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than he that is in the world. Oh, let's be confident believers in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? And God in us helps us in temptation. God in us helps us to walk the right pathway. Brother and sister in Christ, do you understand what we have and how we need to just simply yield, depend on, walk in the power of? John Corson says, the walls of the submarines that descend 2 miles into the Mariana Trench of the Pacific Ocean are constructed of thick steel plates to withstand the tremendous pressure placed upon them. But the pictures taken from such heavily protected submarines reveal fish swimming 2 miles below the surface of the water with scales no thicker than that of any other fish. How can that be? The answer is simple. The pressure on the inside of those fish is equal to the pressure of the water around them. They are saved by what's within. God inside us as Christians is not only equal to the pressure from without, it's greater. So we can walk in victory. Bow your heads with me. Father, deliver us this evening as your people from fear, from hatred, from self-condemnation, from a fear of the enemy. Lord, you're the strong one. And we depend upon you. Father, I specifically want to pray for anybody here tonight who is harboring a grudge, unforgiveness. And tonight, they need to let that go. And they need to do it by your power. They can't do it. Lord, you have to help them. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I want there to be healing tonight. If you would like to pray for the Lord's help and forgiveness, someone in your life, then I'm going to ask you just to stand up. Stand right where you are. Don't be embarrassed. You need this. This needs to be a time of healing. I see several of you. Oh, I see several of you. I want you to notice some folks that are possibly standing around you, and I want you to just go over them, and I want you to lay a hand on them, and I want you to support them. I want you to place your hand on them. I've been there. All of us have been there. You can't do this on your own. You need the power of Jesus Christ. Understand His forgiveness for you. Let's just go into a moment of prayer, and I want several of you that are laying hands, you just pray for your brother or your sister right there. Begin right now. Just pray. Pray that God would deliver them. Pray that God would help them. Pray out loud. Lord Jesus, remove the chains that bind us, that take us captive. Release all of us from prisons of bitterness. Fill our hearts with love, supernatural love. Lord, we give you these offenses. We place these offenses in your hands. And I just ask, Lord, that we would all be clean. Filled afresh with your Spirit tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, your great forgiveness. We praise you, we worship you. Why don't we all stand together now and sing a closing song of praise?